So this season of Lent that we have been through, we have been making our way through the Gospel of Luke, so it is probably not surprising to any of you that we would look at a portion of Luke's version of the resurrection. So I'm reading from Luke 24. I invite you to listen for God's word to all of us. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over into the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So back in the 1960s, when the United States was in the space race with Russia, William Graham Cole told a story about Russian president back then, Khrushchev, and the Russian cosmonaut Titov, and then the patriarch of the Russian Orthodox Church. It went something like this. After Titov had been into space and came back, Khrushchev wanted to talk with him and came in. And so Khrushchev said to him, "Did you see anyone out there when you were in space?" To which Titov replied, "Yes, I really did see God." Khrushchev replied, "I already knew that he was there, but you know our policies, so please don't tell anybody." Titov's next interview was with the patriarch of the Russian Orthodox Church. The father also asked the cosmonaut if he had seen God out there, and Titov replied, because he had just been meeting with Khrushchev, that no, there was no God. To which the patriarch replied, "I already knew that God was dead, but you know our policies, so please don't tell anybody." Turns out that William Graham Cole made the whole thing up. It was nonsense. We would say today it was fake news. And some might actually say that about our Easter acclamation today. I like the way that Frederick Buechner puts it in perspective. He summarized Easter this way: "It either is the supreme fact of history or a hoax. And it becomes the supreme fact of our lives, or it is all smoke and mirrors." In Luke's telling of the resurrection, it begins with the women. And what the women were doing in order to make sense of what had happened over the last couple of days. We too will face times when our lives do not make sense, and we would do well to follow the lead of these women. So before I continue, let's pause and pray for just a moment. Lord, like the women in our gospel story, we have our moments when we are perplexed, confused, uncertain, terrified, and occasionally astonished. So as we have gathered here on this glorious Easter Sunday, do, O God, let something essential happen to us, something more than just interesting or entertaining or thoughtful. O God, let something essential happen to us, something that is awe-filled, something real, something hopeful. And please speak into our condition, Lord, and change us somehow and somewhere that it matters in light of your resurrection. Amen. I know these women, or I more accurately should say, I know people, women who are like these women, and men as well. I'll bet you do too. Every congregation, I think, has them. You are blessed if you have a few friends that are like these. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other unnamed women that are there. They represent the people who take care of the details that must be tended to by the living in the wake of death. They are the bereavement committee, if you will. In our church, that bereavement group is actually much larger than you might think. It involves our custodians, who are the ones when we are about to have a funeral, whether it's here in the sanctuary, in the chapel, they are the ones that get everything set up for us. If we are hosting a reception, it is usually Karen and or Arturo that is actually putting together the food, the punch, the coffee, and the tea, and then we have volunteers that come and host all of that. If the funeral home is not doing it, then we have other volunteers who are here to pass out bulletins to greet people as they come. These are the kind of people that you find in hospice or at Manor Park or in nursing homes who tend to the dying. They care for and they clean up all the messes and they deal with the medications. These are the people who are friends that show up at your homes before any of us as pastors arrive to talk about the funeral. These are the stalwart, faithful people who step into really hard places and do what needs to be done in the midst of dying, in the wake of death, regardless of their own loss and sorrow. We're all here today because we want the joy, we want the celebration, and we are having all of that. We want the renewal of our belief and of our hope for this day, but let's give an important and meaningful nod to the folks like Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and those others that go unnamed who did the work that love and faith requires. Please notice in our gospel story that it's the people like that who are tending to the details of death who are also the ones overwhelmed by the reality of resurrection. When they tell you their testimony, they describe what they've experienced or what they've seen, even if it seems like nonsense at first, you find yourself propelled to go and find out for yourself what God might be up to, just like Peter did. When we are in the midst of times ourselves, when our lives maybe don't quite make sense, when we are in the midst of confusion or loss or something else, these women are incredible examples for us. And resurrection changed everything for them. So I wanted to highlight a few things that are really clear happened to the women that we should pay attention to ourselves. So one of the things that happened in light of this is that they faced death differently after this. The women actually receive a rather, well, I would call it a mild rebuke from those angelic beings. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Susan Cheever says that death is terrifying because it is so ordinary. It happens all the time. Some deaths are more tragic, some are more horrifying, but we know that it happens every day. Yet today we are here to celebrate that death has been swallowed up in victory. Jesus has conquered death, but he also vanquished the fear of death, which is way better. Death keeps us from life, but fear of death keeps us actually from living. And the truth is, almost all of us, almost every day, have to contend with fear. If it's not outright fear, it's an anxiety. If it's not just that, there's something in the back of our minds that we are worried will happen to us. There is a sense that something bad will happen. I like the way that Gregory Boyle puts it into his perspective. He says, death is always a comma with a side order of exclamation point. And then he goes on to say, punctuation matters. To point this out, he tells a story. Gregory Boyle says, leads Homeboy Industries, which is a ministry in Los Angeles to gang members and people that have been touched by gang members. And so in their office, they have a plaque that has on it Matthew 25, this parable of the sheep and the goats. You know how the story goes, that I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me, and so on and so forth. So T-Bone, one of the homeboys, was in there and he was staring at the plaque, and finally somebody asked him, what was your favorite part of what you're looking at? And he said, I was a stranger and you invited me in naked. I thought that was funny. None of the rest of you seems to quite get that. It does illustrate that punctuation matters, right? So take this in. Death is not a period. It is a comma. And commas say, keep going. Not done yet. Not the last word. For me, there's an old prayer, a funeral prayer, that puts this in proper perspective. It goes like this: help us to live as those who are prepared to die, and to die as those who go forth to live. We know that denial of death is a given. Human beings have an amazing capacity to keep what is real at arm lengths, and sometimes it's just astounding at how good we are at that. But consider this also. Often it is in our grieving that we can see and decide about our own living in the wake of death or loss. Someone wrote that loss tends to organize things. Certainly loss gives us clarity about priorities. Loss tends to heighten our sense of what's really most important. Those who talk and write about change, they remind us that our deepest resistance to any kind of change is because we are afraid of what we will lose. And these women, in the midst of the hard work that they are doing, they find themselves open to the possibility, having not yet seen Jesus, but to know enough to be open to this transforming kind of thought. And for all of us, I hope that we begin to recognize, if nothing else, that God's love is far greater than our fear. And that if we were to lean into that prayer, to live as those who are prepared to die and to die as those who go forth to live, we would actually live quite differently. There's a second instruction that's given to these women by those angelic beings. And the second one is pretty simple. Remember what Jesus told you. Now for them, it was the literal Jesus said that he, after 3 days, he would be raised from the dead. For us, it may be a little bit different than just that. Although this is the foundation of our faith, right? As I get older, the more aware I am of the importance of memory work. Regular, necessary practice of using our brains, of remembering things, and as I have opportunity to deal with folks that have dementia or even Alzheimer, even more important, I'm always surprised that when we go to visit, and especially if we're doing something like serving somebody communion or actually just saying the Lord's Prayer together, that even those who have been severely restricted in their memory of this, when we start saying the prayer, they join in word for word. Because it goes deeper than I think just our mind into our hearts and our souls. So two things came to mind for me that I feel compelled to keep right at the front of my memory. And the first is what Jesus said from the cross. I guess I heard it 3 times this week, and last Sunday when part of our Passion Palm Sunday, and then on Monday, Thursday, and then on Good Friday again, but you know what Jesus' first word from the cross was, at least in the Gospel of Luke: Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. We sometimes don't realize that forgiveness, that grace is luminous. It is life-giving. It is life-changing. It is an opportunity to step into something totally new. It is a sign of the resurrection. And whenever a person puts it into practice, whenever we actually genuinely forgive or are forgiven, there is a whole new start. I think Jesus' statement from the cross also expresses unbelievable compassion. Jesus has experienced the most harmful messages from his murderers. He has experienced their anger and their violence. For us, when someone says something hurtful or does something hurtful to us, it's almost our impulse to just lash out or to fight back. Jesus offers compassion and grace. I think this word particularly impacted the Apostle Paul. Much later on, he actually puts this into even a deeper meaning for us and says words like this: "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And this is the pattern of forgiveness that Jesus showed in his life and on the cross and his death. This is the way that Jesus conquered evil and sin. He not only defeated death, but he took the sting of death away, and that is sin. We talked about this last week, but evil is overcome by good only when the injured party absorbs it so that they've refused to let it go any further. Whenever we practice forgiveness, whenever we offer grace, whenever we are compassionate, when we do it routinely, regularly, sincerely, we are pointing to the resurrection. The second thing I felt compelled to remember was, and this is reading further into the story, but when you look at these women and when you look at the disciples and others a little bit later on, they are transformed into people of immense gratitude and joy. How much of that do we regularly experience and practice? Something changes them so deeply that they stop holding on to things or clutching things, and they're not hoarding or clinging to possessions. They are not clinging on to people when they know they certainly will have to grieve losses, and they certainly go through much different kind of suffering, but they are open-handed and open-hearted, and they are joy-filled people, even going to as far as many of them being persecuted for their belief. Years ago, I read about Holly Burkholder. She was an atheist, and for most of her life, she did not believe in a good God because of the suffering that's in the world. She worked in the field of human rights, and so Holly regularly saw the worst things that human beings can do to one another: genocide, rape, torture, disappearance, murder. But while she was in Rwanda, she met some folks who worked with IJM, International Justice Mission. And as they began to converse more and more, she realized that they had a different view of all of what was going on in the world than she did. And part of what they said to her is that part of this involves that human beings continue to do what was violently contrary to what God wanted. And that began to break down some of her intellectual barriers. But then there was this one woman that she met, and later Holly wrote about it. She said this: "I learned that people actually feel God's presence most tangibly when they are in the depths of suffering and loss." A Ugandan landmine survivor named Margaret made this clear when I met her in 2001 at an international conference to ban landmines. Margaret had been on a bus returning home from work when it was ambushed by Ugandan rebel forces that were known by the name the Lord's Resistance Army. The fighters pulled women and girls off the bus and raped them. To escape, Margaret scrambled off the road into a bush, and then she stepped on a landmine, and it tore her leg off. In Holly's 2001 worldview, Margaret's horrendous injury, the stump of her leg was badly infected when they met and she was in incredible pain, should have been reason enough for her to curse God and go about her business. But she didn't. And when Margaret got up on the podium to speak to several hundred of these people from around the world, the first thing that Margaret did was to thank God for her amputation. She said she experienced Jesus' presence much more after her injury, that he had blessed her daily with love and friends and had given her good work to do in helping other landmine survivors. Holly wrote this. She said, "I was embarrassed. I was a lifelong atheist, and so were most of my friends in the crowd. The woman was apparently a religious nut who knew. But then she writes, "My thoughts shamed me. Margaret had something I didn't. She was powerful and gracious, and she lived a life of radiant gratitude. I didn't live a life of any gratitude, come to think. But in addition to being embarrassed, I was envious. Not being a quick study," she said, "I actually didn't believe in God until years later, but Margaret was the signpost along the way." People like Margaret and Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and all the other unnamed women. People like the disciples and those faithful Christians all down through the ages who did and who do the work that love and faith require. St. Augustine once said, "Christians could be, should be, an alleluia from head to toe." When we become an alleluia, we have automatically become a witness to the resurrection. I don't know how you have come here today. If you are encountering one of those times where your life doesn't really make sense, or you are in the midst of some deep loss or confusion or uncertainty, or maybe you have come and you are like Peter, you are curious, but you have doubts. What I hope and pray that you might see and remember this day is that there is no nonsense in what our Lord has done in his death and is in doing in his resurrection. He's given us a way to face even death without fear, and he's given us a way to live that would involve grace and compassion and joy and gratitude. Remembering Pascal's baptism, the very thing that we've all been invited into, it is the great mystery of our faith that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. That is the good news in which we stand and by which we are saved. Amen.